Turning in your Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 9. While you're turning there, I want to encourage you to vote this coming Tuesday. Elections are important, and they have very definite consequences. And so we need to go out and vote on Tuesday. If you haven't already, maybe you've early voted. Maybe go again. But because you voted in Carthage, I'm just being facetious. You know that. But if you need a voter guide, I think there's still some in the back. Yes, Jed tells me there is. Thank you. If you need one, if you haven't gotten one yet, you can pick one up on your way out. Joshua chapter 9, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 14. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts this morning as we consider a very critical subject from your word, one that we need to keep before us every day as we live in this world. We pray that you might speak to the hearts of saved and lost today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we mentioned finishing our studies here in Joshua chapter 9, but we also use that three-letter word that left us some wiggle room, and that little word was try. We were going to try to finish, and we tried, but we weren't quite able to do it. And so this morning we want to try again to finish our studies here, and that involves a point that this passage teaches us that we didn't have time to get to last week. And that one other point is about the consequences of sin, the consequences of deception, the consequences of compromise. We love to read about and hear about and sing about the grace of God, and we should, because it thrills our hearts to sing about it. It elevates our souls as we think upon the unmerited and the undeserved grace of God, directed and poured out toward sinners like ourselves. But the coin on which we see the grace of God, that coin has another side. And on the other side of the coin where we see the grace of God, what we have is the government of God. God's grace and God's government. And I'm afraid that in this day, in this hour, the preponderance of preaching, even in fundamental churches, is weighted toward the message of the grace of God. And it shouldn't be that way. A couple of weeks ago, riding into church, Warren Wiersbe, who at one time was the director and the Bible teacher on Back to the Bible, and I understand that they're playing a lot of his old messages now. He also was at one time the pastor of Moody Church. And I say these things in the past, I didn't realize that Warren Wiersbe is 85 years old. He's been around for a long time. But he was on the radio, and I came in on part of his message, and he said something that struck me. And I think it applies to what we're talking about this morning. He said this: truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. I've thought a lot about that statement. And it's true. It's true. And I dare say that we have experienced that sort of thing. If you walk up to somebody, and I'll just use a man, for example. Man has on a tie, and he walks up to somebody and says, what do you think of my tie? Truth without love, the brutality says, that's the ugliest tie I've ever seen. But love without truth is hypocrisy. If you were to say, well, it's colorful, and it's sort of got an interesting design on it, and maybe it's not so bad as it looks, or that would be hypocrisy. So we can relate to what he's saying. But as I've thought about the statement, there's one word that I would add as a thought on the second part of that statement. Truth without love is brutality. And love without truth may be hypocrisy, but folks, love without truth is also apostasy. Apostasy. That's where we are today. You don't have to go too far to hear messages about the love of God and that God is love. But you go a lot farther and a lot longer before you hear the truth of that message. And the truth of the message that God is love is that the only place where you can see the love of God on display, the only place where you can see the love of God for the people of this world is the cross of Calvary. And the message of the cross is that we are not good people. The message of the cross is that we're sinners. And we're wicked rebels against God, and we love our sin, and we love our wickedness, and we love our rebellion. That's who and what we love. And in spite of that, in spite of what we are, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love of the truth. But what characterizes the preaching of this hour is love without truth. And the result is apostasy. The result is not the preaching that God is love, which is the message of the cross. The result, as our pastor, Pastor Kelly, said on many occasions, what we have in this hour is the preaching that love is God. Love is God. And that's the preaching of another Jesus. It's the preaching of another spirit. It's the preaching of another gospel. The same thing is true when it comes to the preaching of the grace of God. There's little or no preaching on the government of God. Folks, sin has consequences. And we say that we believe that. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe it to the point that it has an impact on our life? I'm afraid that when it comes to that, we say one thing with our lips, but our lives so many times say another. I want to say at the outset of this message that God's grace forgives. Praise his name. But what is equally true is that the wheels of his justice and the wheels of his government continue on. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Turn back for just a minute, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're familiar with this chapter. And we know that as we come to this third chapter of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve have sinned. They're guilty. They're naked before God. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what we see here in Genesis chapter 3 is God dealing with their sin and their guilt and their nakedness. And he did that through the blood of the Lamb. The lamb that prefigures the seed of the woman that has just been promised in verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and have his heel bruised on the cross of Calvary. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. There's the grace of God, shedding the blood of this innocent lamb to cleanse the guilt and cover the sin and clothe Adam and Eve in the skin of this sacrifice. But the grace of God did not prevent the government of God from working. Look at verse 23 of Genesis chapter 3. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There are six words that we want to notice. In verse 21, coats of skins. And in verse 24, a flaming sword. Coats of skins, that is the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God that we love to sing about. Freely bestowed on all who believe. But folks, we don't want to miss the other side of the message, and that is the flaming sword. Because that's the government of God. Adam and Eve were forgiven, but their sin had consequences. For Eve, the consequences of her sin in verse 16 was multiplied sorrow and conception. Her desire would be to her husband, and he would rule over her. For Adam, the consequences of his sin in verses 17 through 19 was that the ground was cursed for his sake. And in sorrow he would eat of it. And the cursed ground was going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And in the sweat of his face, Adam would eat his bread until he died, until he returned to the dust. And there's six more words that I'd like for us to notice at the end of verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. God says to Adam concerning the ground that is cursed, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it. Notice these next words, all the days of thy life. All the days of thy life. Those words teach us something. They teach us that sin is not an isolated one-time event. That's how we look at it, I'm afraid. But it's not. It has consequences. God is telling Adam that the consequences of his sin would last his entire lifetime. And we know that the consequences of this sin didn't just last all the days of Adam's life. It's lasted all the days of the lives of every man and woman who has ever lived on this earth. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Death passed upon all men as a consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve. Do we think about that? Do we think about that? Yes, God forgave Adam's sin, but his forgiveness of Adam's sin didn't take away the consequences. After God forgave Adam, the ground was still cursed, and he was still going to eat of it in sorrow, and the ground was still going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and he was going to eat his bread in the sweat of his face. God forgave Eve's sin, but his forgiveness of Eve's sin didn't take away the consequences of her sin. Eve's sorrow and conception was still going to be multiplied. She was still going to bring forth children in sorrow. Her desire was still going to be to her husband. And Adam was still going to rule over her. God's forgiveness did not change those consequences. And as we look at Adam and Eve together, the consequences of their sin, the manifestation of the government of God in their lives is that they were driven from the garden, and God put a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God's grace forgives, but it does not prevent his government from working. It doesn't take away the consequences of our sin. Pastor Kelly gave an illustration, and I've mentioned it to you before, but it's worth repeating. It's worth remembering. The illustration that he gave was, suppose that a man jumped off the Empire State Building. And as he was falling down toward the ground. He cried out to God to save his soul. The Lord would save him, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But folks, God is not going to suspend the law of gravity that this man has attempted to defy. He's not going to do that. That saved man is going to come down on the sidewalk that he's descending toward. And he's either going to face the consequences of his rebellion in death, or he's going to be seriously injured. But he is going to face the consequences of his rebellion against the law of gravity. That illustrates what we're talking about in the life of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rebelled against the law of God. And God, in his grace and mercy and love, made provision for them. The Lord God shed the blood of the Lamb to prevent or to present to Adam and Eve the everlasting gospel. And that everlasting gospel is that God will provide himself a lamb. And that lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to give his life, and he's going to shed his blood, that we might be clothed in the garments of salvation. That we might be clothed in his righteousness. That's the message that we see in Genesis 3:21. As the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. But just as the man in our illustration is going to face the consequences of his rebellion against the law of gravity, Adam and Eve are going to face the consequences of their rebellion against the law of God. And the consequences of their sin and rebellion is that God drove them out of the garden. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now someone might think that's not a very uplifting message, but it is an uplifting message. Because it brings before us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And oh, we need to think about that. We treat sin so lightly. And because we treat sin so lightly, we treat the consequences of sin just as lightly. Folks, our sin costs the God of glory his life. That's how serious sin is. And to enter in some measure into that thought is not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. When people begin to see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, that's when they see that they have no hope. They have no hope outside of the cross of Calvary. There's an order here that's important. And the order is God's grace and then God's government. God didn't drive out Adam and Eve until he had saved them and clothed them. Then he drove them out. And that's so important, because now they're equipped to live in a cursed world. Now they're equipped to live in a world of sorrow. Now they're equipped to live among the thorns and the thistles. Why? Because God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Every time that Adam and Eve looked at the coats of skin that they were wearing, they were reminded of the wonderful grace of Jesus. Then when they looked at the flaming sword, that only magnified the grace of God, because when they were yet without strength and without hope, the Lamb was slain in their place. The Lamb died the death that they deserved. Folks, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he clothes us in his righteousness. He clothes us in the righteousness of the Lamb of God. And God's grace equips us for God's government. It equips us to live in this world. It equips us to live with the consequences of our past. Because his grace is sufficient for us, and his strength is made perfect in weakness. And every time that we look at the robe of his righteousness that we're wearing, we see the wonderful grace of our Lord. And then when we look at the flaming sword of the government of God, that only magnifies the grace of God, because when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for us. The Lamb of God was slain in our place. The Lamb of God died the death that we deserve. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that the flaming sword of the government of God found its place on the cross of Calvary in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only one who will bear the scars of the government of God for all eternity is not us. It's the blessed Son of God. I'd like for you to turn over to John chapter 20 in the New Testament, if you will. John chapter 20. This chapter begins with Mary coming to the tomb and finding the stone taken away. And she comes and she tells Peter and John, and she tells them that they've taken away the Lord and we don't know where he is. And Peter and John come and they find the empty tomb and they return to their homes. But you remember, Mary stays there. She stays there at the empty grave, and she is the first one to see and talk with the risen Savior. And she goes and she tells the other disciples. Now, with that little background, look at John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Now look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. And he is in his resurrection body. He's in his glorified body. The same body, by the way, if we know him as our Savior, that we're going to have one day. Because when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And what we have here twice, in verse 20 and verse 27, is that in his resurrection body, the Lord Jesus Christ has the marks and the scars of the cross of Calvary. He has them. And lest some skeptic might say, and we don't want to give ourselves airs because, you know, we are the skeptics. We're the doubters. Unless we say, of course the Lord has the marks of the cross. In verse 20, it's just been 3 days since the crucifixion. And in verse 27, that took place 8 days later. So it's just been 11 days since he was crucified. So naturally, he would still have those wounds, those visible wounds. But lest we or lest anyone else think that, I want you to turn back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. It's right before the book of Malachi. Zechariah chapter 13. Now, the setting of this chapter is at the end of the tribulation period. So it's yet future. The remnant of the nation of Israel has come through the fire of the 7 years of tribulation. They've come through the time of Jacob's trouble. We read about that in verses 8 and 9 here. The timing of this chapter would seem to fit perfectly into Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, when the Lord Jesus comes in glory and the battle of Armageddon takes place and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and the devil, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, is bound for 1,000 years. And the Lord Jesus Christ then is going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That I believe, is the setting of this chapter. Now, with that future time frame in mind, look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, verse 7 tells us. So there's no misunderstanding about who we're talking about and when these wounds were received. Verse 7 tells us that these wounds in the hands of the Lord Jesus were received on the cross of Calvary. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The Lord Jesus quotes Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 on the night that he was betrayed. In Mark 14 and verse 27, Jesus saith unto them there at the Lord's Supper, and ye shall be all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And so the one that we're reading about is the Lord Jesus Christ. The wounds that the remnant of Israel is questioning are the wounds that the Lord Jesus received on the cross. And notice how the cross is presented here. It's presented in verse 7 with these words, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now here's a thought to think about. What sword has been asleep? What sword has been dormant? I'll give you a thought about it. I believe it's the flaming sword that we read about in Genesis 3:24, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That sword, no doubt, and those cherubims were removed from the earth at the time of the flood. But I believe it continued to turn every way to keep the way of the tree of life until the fullness of the time was come. And God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, that was awakened against the Lord Jesus Christ. It was awakened against him. And it smote him. And that sword found its place in the side of the Lord Jesus. And forthwith, John tells us, came there out blood and water. And as a result of that, the way of the tree of life was now open, because a fountain for sin and for uncleanness has been opened. And we sing that wonderful song, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Because the sword was awakened, and because that sword smote the Son of God, and because it found its place in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, to him that overcometh. And how do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. To him that overcometh will I, what? Give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The way of the tree of life is now open. It was open on the cross of Calvary. That's where the shepherd of verse 7 received the wounds in his hands that he's being questioned about in verse 6. And this is so important to see, because we aren't 3 days out. We aren't 11 days out from the crucifixion as we are in John chapter 20. Here we are at the end of the tribulation period. Here we are at the beginning of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ to date. And we have to say that because these events are out in the future. They haven't happened yet. To date, it's been over 2,000 years. And the Lord Jesus still has the wounds in his hands. They haven't healed. They haven't closed up. They haven't lessened in any way. They're prominently visible. And they're so prominently visible that the first words spoken to him here are, what are these wounds in thine hands? And it's like that. And this is why we've come to this passage, it's like that because the only one who will bear the marks of the consequences of our sin for all eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's where he's been. That's where he is. He's in eternity right now. The Lord Jesus, when he ascended from the earth, he ascended from time back into eternity, where he is exalted this morning to the pinnacle of heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And as he leaves eternity to come back to earth, as he leaves eternity in the very near future, by the way, to come back into time, he still bears those marks. He still bears those marks. And notice what he calls the ones who gave him these eternal wounds. By the way, that's you and me. Because our sin nailed him to the cross. Our sin is the reason that his hands were pierced. And by the way, if we're wondering why there's no mention of his side in verse 6, just what are these wounds in thine hands? Why is there no mention of his side there in verse 6? The reason is because his side is mentioned in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There's his side. There's his side. And it was opened on the cross of Calvary. And so it's mentioned, it is mentioned here. It is mentioned here. And notice back in verse 6 how he refers to those who wounded him. He calls them his friends. His friends. How could he do that? He tells us in John 15 and verse 13. The Lord Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this. And what's the love of God associated with? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what he did on the cross of Calvary. And he says in the very next verse there, in John chapter 15 and verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And what's he commanded us? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what he's commanded us. He's commanded that all men everywhere repent. Turn to him from their sin. He's commanded that all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Are you his friend this morning? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted him and him alone to be your Savior? Right now, right where you are, you can stop being alienated and an enemy in your mind by wicked works. Right where you are this morning, you can be reconciled to God by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll call you his friend for all eternity. If we're saved today, how are we living? How are we living in the light of the fact that the only one who will bear the marks of the consequences of our sin for all eternity will be the Lord Jesus Christ? Sin is not an isolated event. It is an event with eternal consequences as evidenced by the wounds. Evidenced by the wounds that our Savior will bear for all eternity. What a graphic illustration of the truth. The truth that sin has consequences. And I would ask us again this morning, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? If this nation believed that sin has consequences, we wouldn't have legalized the murder of 57 million of our fellow citizens. If this nation really believed that sin has consequences, we would not be redefining marriage. But what about the personal message? What about the personal message of this question? Do we really believe in the consequences of sin? If we really believed in it, we would love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that kind of love is not in word and in tongue, but it's in deed and in truth. If we really believe that sin has consequences, husbands would love their wives Wives would be subject to their husbands. Children would obey their parents in the Lord. They would honor their father and their mother. And if we really believe that sin has consequences, we would not disobey. We would not be so easily and so lightly just put aside the command to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. We really believed that sin had consequences, we'd study faithfully to show ourselves approved unto God so that we might be a servant, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We would pray earnestly and fervently and without ceasing. We really believe that sin has consequences. We'd have the right balance in our lives. What's the right balance in our lives? The right balance between bodily exercise, which profiteth little, and godliness, which is profitable unto all things. There's the balance. Little versus all things. Where's the emphasis in our life? If we really believe that sin has consequences, Christian men would not set pornography before their eyes. Christian women would dress modestly. And we would abstain from all appearance of evil. If we really believe that sin has consequences, we won't follow the fads and the fashions and the traditions and what's popular in the world. We won't dress up our children at Halloween and then comfort ourselves somehow by saying, well, we didn't let them out of the house to go trick-or-treating. If we believe that sin has consequences, we might give our children and our grandchildren presents and gifts at Christmas, but we will not tell them that Santa Claus brought them. Christian young person, if you believe that sin has consequences, you will keep your purity. You will flee fornication. You will flee also youthful lust. You will abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And when you do get married, if that's the Lord's will for your life, you'll allow the Lord to choose your mate. And you will not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Sin has consequences. And we've come to Joshua chapter 9 to see those consequences. To see that the consequences of the sin of Joshua and these elders in not asking counsel at the mouth of the Lord, in letting these inhabitants of Gibeon live, there's consequences to that. And the consequences extend far beyond Joshua chapter 9. That's what we came there to see. And Lord willing, that's what we're going to see. But our time is gone. So perhaps, Lord willing, we'll think about it in a future message. But I think that the point of this message today is to serve as a foundation, to serve as sort of a home base for our thoughts, to serve as a personal application as we, Lord willing, will consider the things that happened to Israel years and years and years after Joshua chapter 9. Because they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And I hope the Lord will use it to speak to our hearts. What happens to us, the consequences that come to our life when we do what these people did. And ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we ask you to take your word this morning and use it. And that you would teach us from it. Speak to the hearts of any here who are lost today. Help them to understand that the command of God is to repent. The command of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Help those of us who are saved, Father, to understand the consequences of our sin, to not take it lightly, to not look at it as an isolated event that occurs, as it were, in some sort of a vacuum with no impact or no consequence. Speak to our hearts today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.